Jeremiah receives the word of God, and his words become the word of God to the people that he speaks to. He speaks mainly to Judah, but also to Israel, and often reflects on the situation that's happened in Israel as well. But he's speaking mainly to Judah. He's commissioned to bring a word that's, I suppose, primarily a word of judgment, and a word that's going to be fulfilled. Some will be in his lifetime. And that's the big thing, is the word of the Lord, isn't it? So often through Jeremiah, it's about the word of the Lord coming to Jeremiah. So the beginning of chapter 7, which is our text, 7 through to 9. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Whose word is it? It's the word of the Lord. Where does it come from? It comes from the Lord. And Jeremiah is to deliver that word of the Lord, that word from the Lord, to the people of God. And let's look at that together. First of all, chapter 7, verse 1, right through to chapter 8, verse 17, futile boasting, that's what he talks about. He starts by talking about their hypocrisy, verses 1 through to 15 of chapter 7. So have a look at chapter 7, have it in front of you there, that whole section. You see where Jeremiah is told to go. It's very interesting. He's told to go, verse 2, stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. In other words, go to the entrance of the temple. Go to the place where God's people are supposed to meet with God. Go to the place where they're expected to hear the word of the Lord and proclaim to them the word of the Lord. Go to their worship center. Go for the jugular and say, reform your ways. You see that? He's to begin, the end of verse 2, hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. As you're coming to worship, maybe thinking you're sincere, maybe thinking everything's okay, hear the word of the Lord. And what will the word of the Lord be to them? Everything's okay? Peace, safety, security, all glory, it's fine? No, the word of the Lord will be, reform your ways or you will be judged. You're about to be judged. See that verse 3. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, the one who has the authority to speak, says this. You need to reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. If not, you won't. And he says that in a context of hypocrisy. See that verse 4. They're chanting, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It's three times. This is such brilliant poetry. Didn't you think that while Henry was reading it in that other section? And you're supposed to get caught up in it. It's not a series of propositions, you know. God's going to judge. This is all right. This is all right. This is all right. It's a whole story you're supposed to get caught up in. As we get to the jackals a bit later, I had to have a quick look to remember what a jackal's like. Is it like a hyena? Yeah, it is kind of like a hyena. You know, in The Lion King, where the hyenas are all kind of in ruins somewhere or other, and then they plot along with Scarface, what's he called anyway? Scar. Scarface is another film altogether, isn't it? Plots with Scar to overthrow Mufasa, and they're in these ruins. And I thought about that when I got to the jackals bit that Henry was reading earlier, and you can just imagine the haunted jackals. So you're there in your mind, and that begins even at this bit here. And you're thinking, yeah, he's going to stand at the temple gate, and you can kind of picture it. And he's saying, you're saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. But it's a load of rubbish because there's injustice, verse 6 and following. There's oppression. You're stealing and murdering, verse 9. There's perjury, telling lies in court. You're burning incense to Baal. So not only is there injustice in society, but there's also idolatrous worship. Interesting point, by the way, that injustice in society flows from worshipping idols, ceasing to worship the true God. It's not possible to create a just society worshipping idols, worshipping humanity, worshipping some vague notion of love or peace. Actually, it always leads to a degeneration of justice. But they're hypocritical. And at the very place where they're supposed to be worshipping God, they're told that they're hypocritical. And it's all hypocrisy to say how wonderful the temple of the Lord is, because they have nothing really to do with what the Lord wants them to do. And he says, verse 10, you're coming with this injustice and with this following other gods, and you're coming to the temple and saying, we are safe. And there's this great kind of joke here, verse 10. See it? Come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe. And the answer, safe to do all those detestable things. It's like a big joke. Yeah, we are safe. Yeah, safe to do all those detestable things. Really? Verse 11, has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? It's an idea that Jesus picks up in the New Testament, isn't it? When he goes into the temple and clears out all the money lenders and kind of references that verse back there and says that then the temple had lost sincerity. It was about money trading. It was about manipulating people and so on. And here in Jeremiah, the word of the Lord is saying that this place, which should be a place for worshipping the Lord, it should be a place where they can say there's peace and there's safety and the temple of the Lord is great. Actually, because of the way they're living, this is just a den for robbers to meet up in. Because you guys are robbing people. You're robbing people of true worship. You're robbing people of their possessions. Because there's a whole load of injustice going on in society. And then verse 12, go to the place in Shiloh where I first made my dwelling place. It's where the tabernacle resided for a while. But it was a nowhere place now. And verse 14, we're told Jerusalem's going to be the same as that. It's going to be a nothing place. Because God's going to eject the people of God from the presence of God. See that verse 15? I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did with all your fellow Israelites, the people of Ephraim. Remember the nation of Israel, the Assyrian exile. He's saying to Judah, I'm going to do the same thing. And this trusting in false gods, chapter 7, verse 16, through to chapter 8 and verse 3. Jeremiah is told, don't pray for the people because they're worshipping idols. See that verse 16? So do not pray for this people or offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. Don't you see what they're doing? And then there's a description, a poetical but pathetic description, verse 18. The children gather wood, the fathers light the fire, the women knead the dough and make cakes to offer. And it sounds like rather quaint up until that point, doesn't it? Children gathering wood, that sounds rather nice. Don't you fancy on an autumn day like this going out and gathering wood? And the father lights the fire. Obviously men and flames is the thing, isn't it? You know, barbecues, lighting fires, we love it. And it all seems rather sweet. The women kneading the dough and making cakes. It's a wonderful household. And then it's just awful. They offer them to the Queen of Heaven. Who on earth is that? Well, who in heaven is that either? And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to arouse my anger. And here's the other irony, verse 19. Look at it. But am I the one they are provoking, declares the Lord? Are they not rather harming themselves? This is so destructive, he says. They're harming themselves, so there will be judgment. See that from verse 20 onwards. My wrath will be poured out on this place. I'm giving them the offer of life, but I'm not sure they're going to take it. He reminds them about their history in verse 21, about the history in Egypt, that this had been a tendency all the way along, that they would go after other gods. But verse 23, I gave them this command, obey me and I will be your God and you will be my people. Walk in obedience to all I command you that it may go well with you. But you did not listen. And it seems like they're not listening now. They've rather chosen death. They've rather chosen to follow their own evil hearts, verse 24. And so verse 29, Jeremiah is told to take up a lament, which he will do in just a few moments. For the Lord has rejected and abandoned this generation that is under wrath. And verse 30, detestable idols. And the suggestion, even in the house, even in the temple, even in the house that bears my name, they have defiled it. And then idols in other places, verse 31. They built the high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn. And this is appalling, isn't it? their sons and daughters in the fire. If you read through the books of Kings and Chronicles, you find that there are some kings of Judah, some kings of Israel, who actually offer children in sacrifice as part of appalling worship rituals. Something that God never commands, human sacrifice. And so verse 34, judgment is coming. And it's judgment that will devastate the land. I will bring an end to the sounds, verse 34, of joy and gladness, and to the voices of bride and bridegroom in the towns of Judah and on the streets of Jerusalem, for the land will become desolate. That kind of marker of a kind of healthy society where lots of happiness is going on and there's the joy of people getting married and kind of normal life going on and fun and celebration, it's going to just fall dead quiet. And the land's going to become desolate. And it's going to be so miserable, going into chapter 8 now, it's going to be so miserable, people are going to prefer death to life. See that? At that time, declares the Lord, the bones of the kings and the officials of Judah, the bones of the priests and the prophets, and the bones of the people of Jerusalem will be removed from their graves. They will be exposed to the sun and the moon and the stars of heavens, which they have loved and have served. The bones of their ancestors, they're going to be in front of these stars that ironically they've been worshipping. And they'll just be like dung lying on the ground. And then that conclusion, verse 3, wherever I banish them, all the survivors of this evil nation will prefer death to life, declares the Lord Almighty. And then chapter 8, verse 4 through to 17, trusting their own lies, trusting their own wisdom. It seems that, naturally speaking, things can turn around in people's lives, but not in these people. You see that verse 4? Say to them, this is what the Lord says, when people fall down, do they not get up? When someone turns away, do they not return? You know, it's normal. It's normal for people to get up when they've fallen down. But these people are so bad that they don't get up and they don't turn round. Verse 5, why have these people turned away? Why then? Why does Jerusalem always turn away? Why do they not get up? Why do they cling to deceit? Why do they refuse to return? I've listened attentively, but they do not say what is right. It's kind of a picture sort of accommodating to our way of thinking about God, but that God is really kind of listening hard. Is there any sign that they're saying anything repentant, that they're edging towards me in any way? And it seems like they're not. They pursue their own course. Like a horse, there comes an animal, charging into battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her appointed seasons. And the dove, the swift, I think I must have missed some animals, by the way, on my sheet, and the thrush observe the time of their migration, but my people do not know the requirements of the Lord. Everything in the natural order kind of knows what it's supposed to do, but my people don't. And they're saying they're wise. See that verse 8? How can you say we are wise, for we have the law of the Lord, when actually the lying pen of the scribes has handled it falsely? The wise will be put to shame. They will be dismayed and trapped since they've rejected the word of the Lord. What kind of wisdom do they have? You think you're wise. You thought you were religious, but you're not. You thought you were safe, but you're not. You think you're wise, but you're not. You've rejected the word of the Lord. You're all practicing deceit, and it's right across society. From the least to the greatest, middle of verse 10, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people. In other words, they have very trivial remedies for the sin of the people. They dress it as though it wasn't serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. There is no peace because they're not trusting God. And so God is sending armies against them, verse 11. They're not ashamed of their detestable conduct, so they will be brought down. They will be punished, and terror's coming as a vast army. Sorry, it's verse 16 comes. The snorting of the enemy's horses is heard from Dan, and the neighing of their stallions. The whole land trembles. They have come to devour the land and everything in it. This vast army, like venomous snakes, another animal. Verse 17, see, I will send venomous snakes among you, vipers that cannot be charmed, and they will bite you, declares the Lord. So Jeremiah gets to the heart of their futile boasting, what they were boasting in. And what they were boasting in was their religiousness. What they were boasting in was their own strength, their own wisdom. And Jeremiah says, this is useless to you. This is just a big vat of hypocrisy. This is just worthless, and God is going to judge you. What are we supposed to make for ourselves when we read these words? We could apply these words, of course, to our own society at this time. We could think about how there is injustice in our society, and that injustice flows from our lack of real heart knowledge of God. We could think about the idolatry in our society, which has led, as we were thinking about this morning, when we're thinking about murder, we were thinking too about abortion and euthanasia and infanticide. And it kind of has an echo of here, kings putting their sons to the fire, putting their children to the fire, a sacrifice at the altar of a god. And our society does that, the altar of convenience. And destroying the family. And destroying the knowledge of God. And really practicing lies and deceit. I don't want to tell you what political party to vote for. Far be it from me to do that. And we will, I think next Sunday morning, just be thinking a little bit as we look in Exodus about the general election coming up. And I think we all should seek to vote and think about responsible ways in which we do that. My observation, having observed a few general elections, not as many as some of you, is that by degrees, this is the most... how would I call it? Fantastical general election process I've ever been to, where I think it's almost like politicians used to kind of skim above the water of the truth and sort of bounce off it and then kind of bounce back and everything else. My observation is that pretty much all the political parties, so I'm not trying to make a point against one, they've all just completely lost it in terms of truth and kind of logic. It's all just kind of out there. It's all pretty much lies and deceit. Now, we've got to make a responsible judgment about voting for one of them. And I'm not saying become so cynical that you just give up. But it's just my observation. Perhaps some of you have observed these things for longer. But the kind of departure from truth, I think, is just obvious for everybody. So we could apply these words to our idolatrous, unjust society. But I think they're supposed to get a bit deeper into our hearts, really, and to make us think about our own hearts, about our own idolatry, about our own trusting in religiousness. Because bear in mind, these words were not said to some kind of non-Yahweh nation out there, one of the pagan nations. They weren't. They were said to Israel, who should have known better. And they're words that in some way or other they're said to the church. To the church to say, stop saying the temple of the Lord. Stop saying Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. If, meanwhile, you're living a life of sin, denying following Jesus. It's very easy for us to say, well, I do this service here. I help in this group here. I lead this thing here. I preach sometimes there. I'm very faithful in coming along to the meetings of the church. I'm saying, in effect, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God says to you, now, what are you actually doing? Think about your words and your actions. Think about, as we'll see in a moment, where your heart is. Make sure you're not just doing this hypocritically. You might read the Bible. You might trust in Jesus Christ. You might be part of the church. But we can easily use words. We can easily sing songs and chant about Jesus and talk about how we're really living it out. But we're not living it out. We're not living it out. It speaks to our spiritual pride, doesn't it? We think we're so clever at times. We think we know so much. We think we have so much of the word of the Lord. And this church has had a lot of good teaching of the word of the Lord. But there's no good. It's no good having the word of the Lord unless you're seeking to live and to speak the word of the Lord. Are you? It speaks to our trusting our own wisdom, to diagnose our own problems, to think that we understand. You see here, there are people saying, we are wise. We are wise. We understand what's going on. We understand what we're supposed to do. And sometimes we can be so wise in our own eyes. We can be so proud of what we know. And we think we understand, but we need to listen to the word of the Lord, really listen to it. And it speaks to our stubborn hearts. Sometimes we refuse to repent, to receive the mercy that God's waiting to give us. So futile boasting, and then deep anguish. Chapter 8, verse 18 through to 9, verse 22. Deep anguish. There are words here of what we'd call lament, words of crying. When he sees all this that's going on, there is a wonder, verse 19 of chapter 8. Is the Lord with us anymore? And this desperation in verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. This is just desperate. And then that personal involvement in it, verse 21. Doesn't that kind of catch you, verse 21? Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there nothing that can take away this pain? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? And then chapter 9, verse 1, he wants to cry. He wants a constant supply of water for endless tears because he wants to cry so much. Chapter 9, verse 1, oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. Can't you feel that with him? I want to cry so much because my people have been so foolish. Give me a supply of water so I can just keep crying. It's so painful to me. Where is the healing? I'm crying over sin. I want to disassociate myself because it's just too painful. See that verse 2, chapter 9. Oh, that I had in the desert a lodging place for travelers so that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are adulterers. Then he goes to list and explain their sin a bit further. Everyone's deceitful. Everyone's lying. He knows God is testing them from verse 7 onwards. He knows that the judgment is justified. And he's so upset. Verse 10, I will weep and wail for the mountains and take up a lament concerning the wilderness grasslands. They are desolate and untraveled, and the lowing of cattle is not heard. the birds have all fled and the animals are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals. I will lay waste the towns of Judah so that no one can live there. Because of what God's going to do with causing desolation, Jeremiah says, I'll weep and wail about that. And he kind of plants this question, verse 12, who understands what's going on? And the answer is, verse 13, it's because they've forsaken my law. It's clear, it's justified. They've forsaken my law, which I've set before them. They haven't obeyed me. Instead, they followed the stubbornness of their hearts. They followed the Baals as their ancestors taught them. So he's going to make the people eat poisoned water. And he's going to scatter them, verse 16. And there's a call from verse 17 onwards for wailing women to come, to kind of join forces with Jeremiah's lament. There's a sort of call, that's a poetic idea of women wailing. Send for the most skillful wailing. Obviously, culturally, that was more of a thing to do. But we can kind of we get into the idea of it. Weeping, wailing. Verse 18, let them come quickly and wail over us till our eyes overflow with tears and water streams from our eyelids. The sound of wailing is heard from Zion. How ruined we are! How great is our shame! We must leave our land because our houses are in ruins. There's a lot to cry about. A painful image, verse 21, death has climbed in through the windows. Verse 22, dead bodies will lie like dung in the open field, like cut corn before the reaper, no one to gather them. I think as we try and connect ourselves with these words, just like we were thinking about with the idolatry, we could start with thinking about our own land, and we could think, do we weep for the land in which we live because it is so godless? Do you weep for the land in which you live because it's so godless? Do you feel the pain of the idolatry in the land? It's easy to be outraged. It's easy to diagnose all the problems with society, but do you weep for the land in which you live? Do you weep that virtually no political party stands up for anything remotely like Christian values? There was a guy this week, and I don't know the full story, but basically deselected. So he was selected as a Liberal Democrat candidate for a particular, what do you call them? Constituency, that's the word. there are many words I don't know. So he was in a particular constituency and he was selected, and then I think 2 days before the deadline of Thursday, he was deselected because of his Christian views. And I can't find anything outrageous about his Christian views or the way he expresses them. they're just like we would express them, which is probably why they're outrageous. He posted some stuff about abortion and so on, and he voted against same-sex marriage. And now he's not allowed to be in that party, really. And we could just be outraged and we could sniff at that and be appalled. But would you weep? Wouldn't you want to weep about that? And wail and find some other people to weep with you? But are you weeping too for the church? Because it's easy to just think about our land, but are you weeping for idolatry and for lies that are in the church? And some of that needs to be the wider church. It's not self-righteous to look across the church and say there are parts of the professing church which are not professing the truth of Jesus. there are parts of the church that are saying that the Bible is just a conversation that continues and we can reinterpret from generation to generation. There are people actually saying that. There are people actually getting time on Premier Christian Radio talking lies and deceit. Now, to be fair to Premier, they normally have an evangelical guy who's kind of countering that. But there are people speaking lies and deceit. And there are many prominent bishops in the Church of England who speak just lies and deceit. And you can sniff at them too and scoff at them too and saying they're just rubbish in their stupid robes and posh educations and public school stuff. Or you can weep because they're supposed to be Christians, but they're not. And then you can get back into our own church. And sometimes we're pretty idolatrous. We have the idol of convenience and comfort and wanting the church to be working for us pretty well and wanting our families to go well. And sometimes ourselves believing lies about what will make us happy, believing lies about other people, as we were thinking this morning, bearing false testimony, hearing false testimony, being murderous in our thoughts. We can be all those things, and we need to repent of those things, but we also need to weep over the sin of ourselves and the sin of our people and the sin of the church at times. There's lots to be thankful to God for in this church, but there's stuff to weep over too. Because we're not the people we should be at times. We're going to talk about true boasting in just a moment, but that true boasting for us only comes in the context of something else, which I see from this text. Who is it who ultimately feels crushed for the sin of his people? It's Jesus, isn't it? You know, I read those words about, because my people are crushed, I am crushed. That the man who ultimately fulfilled those words, the man who ultimately weeps fully for the people of God, it's Jesus. And when I see Jeremiah identifying with the sin of his people and weeping and wailing over it, and in a way wanting to get away from it, but realizing that God's judgment is just and righteous, this is Jesus, who ultimately takes on the sin of his people and is crushed. He weeps about the sin of Jerusalem, doesn't he, as he approaches Jerusalem before his death. He cries in the garden before he's about to be executed, "Let this cup pass from me." It's going to be crushing to endure the wrath of God. It's righteous because of the lies and deceit and idolatry. And it's awful and it's appalling. But Jesus is actually going to take it on in a way that Jeremiah never did. He's going to be crushed for our iniquities. He's going to be bruised for our sin. He's going to take on the punishment of our sin. He's going to absorb the righteous wrath of God, which is explained here for our idolatry and for our sin. And so, last bit, true boasting. Chapter 9, verse 23-27. This is what the Lord says. "Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on all the earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord." There's going to be punishment, verse 25 onwards. It's going to come to all the other nations, and it's going to come to Israel, because Israel's just as bad. But look, here's the great shaft of light. Let him who wants to boast, don't boast about you being wise. Don't boast about your wisdom or your strength or your riches or your power. Repent and boast in me. Abandon all your claims to wisdom. You're not strong. You're not pious. Abandon all your claims to strength. You're not strong. You can't win on your own. Abandon all your claims to be sufficiently rich in whatever way that you can withstand God's judgment. None of these things are going to save you, but do boast. Do boast that you know and understand God. You've been given the word of the Lord. You can know God. And what Jeremiah is saying to the people here is, let the one who boasts boast about this. You've got the word of the Lord, that they have the understanding to know me. Because the people of Israel, the people of Judah, did have that understanding. They had the word of the Lord. And what Jeremiah is pleading with them, what God is pleading with them through Jeremiah, is to say, look, boast in that. Your riches are useless, your religion is worthless, but if you just get back to the basics and understand, I've revealed myself to you, I've showed you how to worship me, and you've got all that, and you can know me, and I'm a good God, I'm kind. I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness. I delight in these things. If you start following me again, the whole nature of the breakdown in society will be reversed. It's not about religion. It's about knowing me. It's about trusting God. And for us, the call as we repent of our idolatry, as we have deep anguish over the sin of our nation, the sin of our church at times, the sin of ourselves, as we have all that, where do we go with that? We go to put our boast, our trust in the Lord. That's the idea of boasting. We think about boasting as a negative thing, don't we? Boasting and bragging. I'm bigger than you. I'm better than you. My car's better than your car. My house is bigger than your house, and so on. And that's a negative way of thinking about boasting. But in the Bible, when it talks about boasting, it's about where we put our trust, what we rely on. And for us, our boast is in the Lord. And what does that mean for us as Christians tonight? It means we boast in Jesus Christ. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ. It's the Christ who turns over the tables in the temple and says, this is a den of robbers, just like in Jeremiah's day. It's the Christ who weeps over Jerusalem. It's the Christ who dies to offer forgiveness for all those who put their trust in him. He weeps for sin, but he dies so we can be forgiven. And so we tonight can know the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness. So here's where we land this evening. There's futile boasting, and then there's the true boasting, boasting in the Lord, that you can know the Lord. And whoever you are this evening, you can know God through knowing Jesus Christ, his Son, who he sent. You can know God is kind and good and just when you see what happens at the cross, and we're going to remember that in just a few moments. You can know God, and you can put your trust in God, and then you really do have something to boast about, which is solid and reliable and protects you from the judgment of God that you deserve. So tonight, with our sin and with our sorrow, we come to Jesus and say, I want to boast in you. I want to boast about you. I want to trust in you. And I want to tell people about you.